I want you to imagine for a moment the proverbial family road trip. You got a big family, lots of kids, so you got a minivan. And you got mom and dad in front and the kids in back. And little Johnny, he's back there, he's just mouthing off. He's making fun of the other kids, he's putting things down, he's arguing, he's stirring up trouble. Some of you said, yeah, that was me. And then you got little Bobby over here. Bobby keeps taking everybody else's stuff. Doesn't matter what it is, he just wants it. Their snacks, their games, whatever. He just keeps taking it for himself. And then there's Janie. Janie's in the very back seat. She's a teenager. And she's angry. Because she's a teenager. She hates the world right now. And she's letting everybody know it. And then you got little Sammy. Sammy's back there. He's got his phone and he's looking at some things and reading some things he should not be. And then you got mom and dad. Mom and dad are up front. And they're having a moment themselves. They keep bickering back and forth about which route is the right route to take. They keep fighting over where should we stay at night. And they can't even figure out where they want to stop to eat along the way. And they're even really wondering why they are even on this trip at all. Now, if you can imagine that, what do you want in that situation? What's everybody need? They all want to need to kind of figure out what do they need to do to get along, to bring some peace, some unity to this trip. As followers of Jesus and part of a local congregation, it's like we're in a giant minivan together. And that has been the case time and time through the centuries over the years. And so Paul recognizes that. And he's been writing through some things in the book of Ephesians, that's what we've been looking at, to help us kind of figure out how we need to live. He's established in the first part of the letter, we are new in Christ. We have been remade. We have been reborn. And now he's telling us we need to live differently. Let's take a look. We're chapter 4, we're getting verse 17. It says, so I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord. Now notice, he's bringing the Lord in this, so he says, this is not optional. This is not up for debate. This is something for all of us. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. And I want you to hang on to that phrase because we're going to come back and visit that, because much of what Paul is going to tell us is about moving away from those deceitful desires. He says to be made new in the attitude of your mind. This is another thing to hang on to. It's about getting some new attitudes. Created to be like God, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness. So what's he telling us here? He's telling us that a new self requires a new way of living. You've been reborn, you've been remade, you've been made for something different, and you've been made to live differently. The old ways don't work anymore. Those of you who served in the military, you know what that's like. You didn't even get to keep your hair cut the same way. You got a whole new set of clothes. You got told what time you were going to get up. You didn't get to come and go whenever you please. You got a whole new way of living. Same thing if you went off to college. There was just a new way of living. A new way to think. One of the things I found out when I went off to my first year of college, I had my senior year, I'd gotten a Letterman's jacket. That was really something. Up here. You know what I found out? After owning that thing for less than 9 months, you don't wear it on college campuses. You have to just put it away in a closet. Nobody, what are you wearing that for? That's stupid. So in this new life, there's a new way of living. And he's going to do that. So we're going to look at these. We're going to kind of combine some passages together and look at them kind of categorically, so to speak. So let's begin in verse 25. He says, therefore, remember, anytime you see a therefore, ask yourself what it's there for. And it's because we have this new life and a new way of living. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. What's he saying here? He's saying, watch your mouth. That's a lesson many of us had to learn when we were young. You know, we sometimes go through this season when we figure out, oh, there are some fun words to say. And then your mom hears you say them, and I don't know your mom, but my mom said, you go wash your mouth out with soap. And I did. And you know what I found out? That worked. It was easy to give up those four-letter words. Piece of cake. Not hard at all. When I decided I need to change my speech, changed it. Not a problem. But here's what we found out. My deceitful nature can lead me to this. There's still things like lying. Gossiping, manipulation, making jokes at someone else's expense, complaining, humiliating people, boasting. That stuff doesn't wash out so easily, does it? But yet Paul calls us into a new life to say we've got to clean up our speech. Well, how can we do that? Well, I've found, and you probably have too, that it is hard to say two words at the same time. So I have to make a choice. I can focus on the negative or I can focus on the positive. So when I get into the minivan, so to speak, I can ask myself, am I going to look around the room and say, let me find out some things that I can say about people. How can I get my way? What can I do here? Or I can say, you know, how do I build up the people in this room? What do these people need? What do they need to hear from me that would encourage them? And that's where Paul tells us to go. To use our speech to build people up rather than tear them down. To stop complaining and start talking about the possibilities. To move our speech into new places. He goes on a little further. Verse 26, he says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Go down a little bit further, and he says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Instead, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. What he's telling us here is that we cannot allow ourselves to be driven by anger. Notice that Paul doesn't tell us not to feel anger, but rather to not let the anger drive us in our behavior to sin. Well, how can we do that? Hara Marana, a psychologist, writes, many people believe that holding anger in is bad for you. Indeed, accompanied by arousal of the nervous system, anger, she writes, produces effects throughout the body. It eats away at your cardiovascular system, at your gut, and hijacks your nervous system, often even obliterating the capacity for clear thinking. You ever have one of them, I'm so angry I can't think straight. So shouldn't I vent the anger then? If that's what holding it in does, shouldn't I vent it? Well, the problem is anger doesn't automatically dissipate by being unleashed in words or action. but can often escalate and bring damage to those in the immediate vicinity. Studies show that the ability, though, to identify and label emotions correctly and talk about them straightforwardly to the point of feeling understood, that's empathy, when somebody understands what it is you're feeling, that's what makes the negative feelings dissipate. So oftentimes what we do is if we have a young person, a child, and say that's angry, man, you go to your room till you learn not to be angry. Instead, what they need to learn is how to give a voice to what they're feeling, to identify it so the people around them can understand what they're feeling. And what causes anger? Sometimes it's a learned response. I saw mom and dad get angry at everything, so I figure that's how you get your way. That's how you make things happen, is if you express anger. Sometimes anger comes out of block, goes, I really wanted to do that. I really had that in mind, and now you're keeping me from it, so now I'm angry at you. Sometimes anger, anxiety, and depression can lead to anger. You don't realize that that's what you're not calling it depression. You're not going with that, but you're just angry all the time. And a doctor may be able to help you say, yeah, because you're dealing with some other stuff here. And that's a symptom of it. Trauma in childhood or adulthood that we've long since kind of, it's in our history, so we don't recognize that it's still at work in our life today. And it shows up in this consistent anger or sudden bursts of rage. But being able to give a name to your feeling and to understand its source can help you move forward. And let me just encourage you. If anger is driving your life, if it's driving people away from you, if it's driving you to bad behavior, unhealthy behavior, harmful behavior, get some help. Take that step. Because you're probably not just harming yourself, but you're harming those you say you love. Let's go on with Paul. It says, anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. Now here's a great life point for us, a point on life change. I don't think Paul just picked this out of the air. What are some topics I can talk about? I think he's heard that there in the church at Ephesus are some people who made their living, who survived by stealing. And they're looking around saying, well, how else am I going to make a living? So I'm just going to keep stealing. But instead of giving an exception, saying, oh, well, you know, they're impoverished, so let them keep stealing, he points them to a new path. And he says it with these, essentially we would say it this way, get a job. Learn a trade. Provide for yourself. Often in our developed nations, we are focused on rewarding careers. We're looking for fulfillment. We want to enjoy going to work. But sometimes our circumstances are such, we just have to go back to basics, and we just need to get a job that pays the bills. It's nice to be able to do something you really enjoy and that you really love. But if you're waiting until that time comes before you work and you're relying upon other people, then you're out of sync with God's will on this. And an honest job is always better. Now, the early church did provide aid to those who needed it. But who could be on such a list was very limited. It had to be someone who could not provide for themselves or had no families who could provide for them. But also notice this, that Paul takes self-sufficiency and goes a little bit further. He says thieves need to move from being takers to givers. And there's a lesson here for us, to learn how to be givers, not takers. To give, not take. Our deceitful desires can lead us to think that the goal of our personal economic growth is to be able to build bigger barns, as Jesus would say. But both Jesus and Paul tell us the reason for as we grow is we're able to provide not only for ourselves, but to also to learn how to share. So a good self-evaluation question is to ask this of yourself. If my income has risen over the years, has my generosity? I've known a number of different circumstances over the years where somebody, they started out 30 years when they first got their job and they gave a certain amount. And then as they got promoted or as things changed, inflation, they made more and more. But that they were still given that same $5. Nothing changed. So we need to ask ourselves, as our situations improve, so to speak, as we grow, is our generosity growing with it? Have we done a thing lately, if we give a percentage type of giving, have we checked that percentage against our incomes? Are we looking and saying, you know what, I do this for the church, can I now maybe go beyond, is there some specific missions or charitable organizations that I can involve and stuff, so that we see that it isn't just about building ourselves bigger things and buying more stuff, it's about how do I become a funnel for the kingdom? It goes on a little bit more to another area. It says, among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Well, here's what he's telling us. Idolatry is trusting someone or something besides God to meet your needs. And so he's saying, make sure that as you put on the new self, that as you get into this minivan of faith, that you are putting your trust in the right one. Moving away from the deceitful desires requires moving toward a greater trust in God's word and his will. And so sometimes we're tempted to take shortcuts to get our needs met. And those shortcuts take us outside of God's will. And that becomes idolatry. But he calls us to put our trust in the Lord. Life requires some special things. Look at this. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. What he's saying here is pursue wisdom. Wisdom, to know what the Lord's will is in any given situation. That's what wisdom is. How to apply God's word in my different circumstances that I find myself. You know, the tallest building in the world is the Burj Khalifa. Got an image of it here. It is over a half a mile tall, twice as tall as the Empire State Building. It's home to the fastest elevator. It travels at 40 miles per hour. That makes me think that when it's going down, I'm suddenly going to lift up off the ground, doesn't it, you know? How does such a structure not just fall over? How does it stand up? It's all about its foundation. And it has a massive foundation that took them a year to get ready before they even began to go up. One of the things that you and I need to do, folks, is make sure we're going down deep and building a sure and strong foundation for our lives. And we do that by pursuing wisdom. How do you get that wisdom? Let me give you a couple of quick ways. First off, there's a great book in the Bible called Proverbs. It's a collection of sayings that it's a great place to start. Just read through them. And reading all of God's word can also give you that. And also another great place is seek out wise people. And keep this in mind, that a wise person won't just tell you what you want to hear. They may challenge your assumptions. They may push back a little bit. They'll make you think about what you're thinking. But that's how you get wise. Now he shifts gears. Shifts gears here a little bit. And we begin to focus on the family. You know, the mom, the dad, the husband, the wife, the children. And he gives us some things. And what we see here is that our new self requires new relationship dynamics. Let's go back to that mom and dad in the front seat. What does the new self look like as a spouse? It's helpful to keep in mind that Paul's teaching on this, that as we're trying to understand it, that Jesus illustrated, he illustrated the relationship between the church and himself with marriage. Christ is the groom, we are the bride. And Paul uses that imagery to help us in this next passage. Paul begins, first off, by talking about mutual submission. Submit to one another, he says. Now, that English word submit has been abused and has taken on a lot of baggage, and some of it even painful. And so it's easy to misconstrue for this application. The Greek word that Paul uses here does not refer to one person being elevated over another person. It had a military meaning and a non-military meaning. In the military meaning, that Greek word had the idea of getting things in order. But in the non-military usage, it referred to a voluntary attitude of cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. Now, why does he address this? Why does he go here? Because back to that deceitful desires, those deceitful nations tend to promote our self-centeredness. And what does self-centeredness look like? It's me wanting what I want because I want it. End of story. And me wanting what I want when I want it doesn't suddenly end the day I got married. Did it for you? Didn't for me. So marriage relationships are often defined by a continual struggle of spouses vying to get their way. By looking at the larger context of Paul's letter, we can see that Paul is not addressing the healthy discussions of problem solving and goal setting in married life. We each have different strengths and insights that we bring to issues of budgeting and child rearing and time management and career decisions, etc. May have mentioned this before, but when we purchased our house here in Ellettsville, we had to make an offer before I could ever even see it. Housing market was moving very, very quickly. And a realtor took Angie to see a few houses, and came one house, and she looked at it, and while they were in there, it wasn't even on the market yet, while they were in there, other realtors and other people were pulling up. I was working my way back from Cincinnati. I'd been teaching that day. Angie called me and said, I think I found the house. But if we're going to make an offer, there are people out there right now wanting to see it. And I had to make a decision in that moment. Well, I don't know, Angie. I'd better go look at the house first. I'm sure I'll see things you've never seen or known. No, in that moment, I had to make a decision. Do I trust her or not? Can I submit myself to her wisdom, to her insight, and say, yeah, you know what? Go ahead. And so I did. And it's worked out wonderfully for us. I would love to say that's been the way it's worked through all of our married years. It's taken a lot of time, a lot of conversations, a lot of the silent treatment, a lot of arguing to get to that point where I can understand what it means to mutually submit to one another. Paul is pushing against that old deceitful nature that craves to get its way for the sake of getting its way. Even if it doesn't look like that, you probably think, but I'm right, I know this, blah, 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 blah. Sometimes it's just pure need for control. So Paul says if you're going to live differently in marriage, you're going to have to think of the relationship differently. Now, because the concerns and motivations of men and women can often differ, Paul speaks to each audience a little bit differently. offering each a different perspective for them to take to get a new attitude in their mind. And both of them are centered on the relationship that the church has with Christ. And using that imagery. And so to the wives, he says, when you're in that struggle to get your way for the sake of getting your way, he says, I want you to think about yielding to Jesus, to mutually submitting to him. Because you may look at that turkey of a husband right now and go, He says, but I want you to think about Jesus. And to the husband, he says, when you're in the struggle to get your way for the sake of getting your way, I want you to see it as yielding. See, I want you to see yielding as sacrificing yourself the way Christ did. Maybe you've heard this old story. A pig and a chicken were walking along together, as pigs and chickens often do. And they saw that there was a breakfast, a fundraiser going on that featured a ham and breakfast meal. And the chicken said to the pig, hey, maybe we should stop in and help out. And the pig said, no, for you it's a donation. For me it's a sacrifice. Guys, don't miss that. What you're called to do. That you don't get to do just what you want because you want it because you're the guy. Angie and I have this thing. We will check in on schedules with one another. We'll say, hey, I'm thinking about this. Is that okay? Does that work? Not because we need each other's permission, but because we have to kind of coordinate. Because I want to make sure if I go play golf or if I go for a hike, I'm not putting her in a bad place. I'm not harming her in some way, depriving her of some help that she might need. And so we have this back and forth conversation. Do we do it perfectly? She does, a lot better than I do. But we have to work that out. And so that's what it begins to look like. Paul then shows what mutual submission looks like. He gives us another way. He says, however, verse 33, however, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. He's telling us something here. Marriages require love and respect. Love and respect. Now, when we see words like this, specific words, they're usually there for a reason. And not so often because that's our struggle point. Men, generally speaking, not universally, but generally speaking, have trouble expressing true sacrificial love. So this is where they need to put in some extra effort. Women, generally speaking, can have trouble respecting their husbands. So this is where they need to focus. Now, here's a question. Are either of these things an issue for your marriage? I can give you a simple way to figure it out. You ready? Get out your pens and papers. This is $1,000 worth of marriage counseling right here. Ask. Simply ask. Husbands, ask your wives, what have you ever done that has made your wife felt loved? And what do you do that makes them feel unloved? And once you have your answers, now get ready to write some things down. Once you have your answers, stop doing the things that make your spouse feel unloved and start doing the things that make them feel loved. It's that simple. Wives, ask your husbands, what do I do that makes you feel respected, that makes you feel admired, that makes you feel strong? What do I do that makes you feel disrespected? Take some notes and make some changes. And if you can put those things into play in your marriage, I think you'll see a big difference in the temperature of your relationship. If you want more on this, check out Emerson Egerich's book, Love and Respect. And he goes into this and just talks about the different lenses that men and women look at relationships with. He moves on to children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. And he pulled that from the Ten Commandments. What's the message? What's the lesson here for children? Especially teens. You need to learn the power of trust. It's hard to obey if you don't trust your parents. And learning to trust your parents and why they give you the instructions and directions is a focus for children and especially for teens, as they work through the process of becoming independent people and that tussle that often goes on. That can be hard. Parents, there's a key for you in this, and that is to be consistent when your children are younger, so your children can base that. So as they go into adolescence and those years of becoming independent, they trust you because of your consistency. Paul also has a word for parents. Fathers, and I think this applies to mothers as well, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, that word exasperate, that means setting the bar so high that they can never achieve. They can never please you. They can never have success. It's like telling somebody in a round room, go sit down in the corner. Where? Where do I sit? I remember my own father. When I got my master's degree. When are you going to get your doctorate? Never. You know, but just that moment. Can we not enjoy this moment just here for a moment? So parents, sometimes your children achieve, and the first thing you do want to say is, what are you going to do next? How are you going to top that? Instead, he says, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And what is that? That training and instruction of the Lord. It's a focus on both truth and grace. Parents, you need truth and grace. Especially in those adolescent years. I liken it to a dance. Sometimes you lead, sometimes you let them lead, and you're just trying to help them get through those years and get to solid adulthood when they're about 40. Finally, he has something for all of us. And we see here that this new self is going to require a new perspective. In Ephesians 6:7, he says, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. Now, he says this to people who were slaves. And Paul is not pro-slavery. He's simply giving guidance to people who were stuck in a bad situation. Change your perspective to help you in this moment. He wants them to see you can still give God the glory. And that's a good word for all of us. We have to change the perspective from focusing on what our deceitful desires want to living for Jesus, conforming to his character. Now, such a change can be and requires a spiritual battle. It's not easy. And Matt is going to tackle that topic next week as we finish up our study in Ephesians. But what about for you right now? What are you focusing on? Where is your perspective? Followers of Jesus have to learn to pick up their cross and die to themselves. That they aim now of their life, if you're following Jesus, is to give God glory, to live your life in such a way, and to let your light shine in such a way that people see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That means I've got to move away from the old way of thinking and doing to a new way, a kingdom way. It's not easy. But that's where the good stuff is. And so it begins even right now. And we ask ourselves, am I following Jesus, yes or no? And if I am a follower of Jesus, am I still pursuing the old deceitful ways, or am I pursuing his word, his will, the new life that he wants me to have? And if you're ready to follow Jesus, if you're ready to become a Christian, a believer, whatever term you want to use, if you're ready to be buried into the waters with Christ and risen to new life, have your sins washed away and have this new life and the gift of the Holy Spirit leading and guiding you into these things, you can have that this morning. If you're already an immersed believer and you want to jump into this minivan here with us, you can do that. If you just need to come up and have some conversation with God, while we're singing, this is a good time for that. Will you pray with me as our team comes forward? Father, thank you for loving us in Jesus. And it's Jesus that we want to pursue with everything that is within us. As we leave the old self with its deceitful desires, with its bad attitudes behind, and we become the men and women you call us to be. devoted not to pleasing ourselves, but to giving you glory in the way that we speak, the way that we act, with the attitudes that we adopt. And so now, Father, each of us, we need nudge. We need to see something that we needed to see. There's some change that needs to be made. Maybe one of these jumped out at us more than the others, and we know that's where we've got to spend some time. So whatever is going on in our lives around our Father, within each of us in this room, may your Spirit give us a good, gentle nudge in the way we need to go. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.